In the Translators Revived, there's a very good article in there on Lancelot Andrews. And I think that McClure did a tremendous job on it, but I've got some other information too. And you're going to find that my information here is going to be in disagreement to the pamphlet you got that what's his name put out? We'll leave it at that. What's his name? Oh, what's his face? Andrews was a man who was put in charge of one of the translation groups. Bishop Andrews was conversant in 15 languages. Now, when I say conversant, that meant that not only could he write them, read them, but he could speak them. He was chaplain in ordinary to Queen Elizabeth, who made him dean of Winchester Cathedral. Later on, he became the bishop of Winchester Cathedral at the end of his life. The portion of the Bible which was assigned to the first company of which he is in charge was were the books of Moses, the five books of Moses, the historical books to the end of Kings 2. And I'm so grateful that God in his providence saw that Lancelot Andrews took that section. Because, you see, I've often said this, and I believe I'm right, if a man doesn't believe the first five words of Genesis 1, you might as well forget the rest of the Bible. If you don't believe in the beginning God created, if you don't take those five words and take them literally, then the rest of the Bible is meaningless gobbledygook. And it was Bishop Andrews who insisted that the article V be put in there. Let me just give you Genesis 1:1 without the in it. In beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. When you put the V in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, the article V changes. All right, the portion of the Bible, as I said, was assigned to him as that. When James came to the throne, he was in even higher favor than he enjoyed under Elizabeth. This man served under three different monarchs. He found himself as Bishop of Chichester, and at the same time he was appointed Lord Almoner to the king. In 1609 he was transferred to be Bishop of Ely, the Cathedral of Ely, finally promoted to become Bishop of Winchester. And until the day of his death, his title in the British kingdom was Dean of the King's Chapel, which is the highest post that can be held by any minister. That means then that all of the king's functions, coronations, etc., he is the leading minister other than the Archbishop of Canterbury. Now, Andrews was of such high character and held himself with such dignity and lived with such a holiness of life that King James, who was an absolute blockhead, just a vile, crude, nasty things that he said, just an unregenerate, ungodly man, he had such respect for Lancelot Andrews that when Lancelot Andrews came into the palace, James had a standing order, all levity ceased. No one laughed, there was no ribaldry, there was nothing went on that would offend the dignity of this man. Now, show me one like that today, huh? After James died and Charles I ascended to the throne, Bishop Andrews has also continued in high favor of the crown. He's noted as an excellent preacher, never failed to rebuke when necessary. In fact, one of the men in his congregation was a very high-ranking official, and he stopped right in the middle of his message and rebuked him for going to sleep, which I don't think you do in any churches today. I did one time. Told a guy, I said, if you want to sleep, go home. I'm sure you have a comfortable bed. Come to find out the church is named after his family. And boy, it was like sticking a stick in a hornet's nest. And somebody said, boy, you sure opened it up tonight. And I said, fine. I said, if he comes back tomorrow night and goes to sleep, I'm going to tell him the same thing. Well, the word got around. He started boycotting the meeting. And you know what happened? There weren't many people there. It was on Sunday night. He was sitting over here in the choir and went to sleep. And he started boycotting the meeting, passing the word around, don't go listen to this guy. And a bunch of the college students and so on at Wake Forest heard about it, that I was being boycotted. They wanted to find out why, you know, kids. Every night I must have had 400 or 500 college students sitting out there, mouths wide open, just drinking it in, you know. And this guy and all of his crew stayed home, left room for these ones that somebody wanted to come there. And I was delighted, but needless to say, I never went back to that church again. This man was a great preacher. He ended up with some real money. He became very wealthy because a lot of things were given to him. But he never failed to make many liberal gifts to those less fortunate than he. And one thing about him that really made me fall in love with him, nobody ever knew where it came from. He did it with complete anonymity. A man of prayer and deep devotion, he even wrote a manual in the Greek language outlining his daily devotions, beginning, by the way, at 4 o'clock in the morning. It was said of his linguistic skills that if he'd been present at the confusion of tongues at Babel, that he, and quote, he might well have served as interpreter general. Now I want to insert a question here with you. Has there ever been such a man to serve on any translation committee since James I that could even touch the hem of the garment of Lancelot Andrews? Not that I know of. Now I got a few closing remarks to make and we'll get off of this, but there are many things that could have been said in this study. I could have taken a lot more material, but I knew that I only had a few mornings, and we did lose a little the first morning, but there's some things I want to note before we close. There's no way of tracing the Textus Receptus through the many twists and turns of history, but we know from the writings of the early church fathers that what we have in the King James Version today and what they quoted when they wrote are one and the same. And you can't go back and say, well, this man had a text, and then the year before that, this man had a text, and so on. But by reading these writings and doing this comparative analysis, you come up and you understand that what we've got here are the two chains. I don't have a blackboard up behind me, but if I could, let me get you to picture in your mind's eye, if I may. You remember when the Apostle Paul was sent out by the Holy Spirit? By the way, a church did not send Saul of Tarsus out. The Holy Spirit did. It plainly says in the book of Acts, while they were gathered together, they were fasting and praying, the Holy Ghost said unto them, separate unto me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I called them. And after they had fasted and prayed, they sent them out. God audibly spoke to the church there and told them to send Saul out. Now, he didn't go at his own charges. He didn't go off to warfare on his own, but he went led by the Spirit of God. He knew exactly what God wanted to do. And as he went, he tried on several occasions to go south and west and south and east, and the Lord wouldn't let him. He always went north and west. And if you check the missionary journeys of Paul, which you can do in your concordance, probably in the back, and if you have some maps, look and see where, as he went, he always went a little bit farther and went a little bit farther and ended up in Rome. But when he went up into the Greek peninsula, which at that time was the Macedonian, part of the old Macedonian Empire. And as he went into these places, he went and wanted to go to the synagogues of the Jews, because he was a Jew. And he had a burden for the nation of Israel. But I think one of the clues, and I stumbled on this quite by accident, and you know this is something I'm going to tell you right now, I have never seen written in any commentary I've ever read, and I think I've read probably every one that's ever been written on this subject. The Apostle Paul, when he wrote 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and it's interesting that the first two letters he wrote did not have a single solitary Old Testament quotation in them of any kind, no Syriac, no Aramaic, pure Greek written to Gentiles. That was at Thessaloniki. That from that time forward, that became a depository, if you will. Thessaloniki became, or in that area, became a depository for Pauline truth. Many people, you know, they talk about the Bereans, and I've said this before, and I had several jump down my throat about it, but it says in there that the Bereans were more noble than those at Thessalonica because they searched the scriptures if these things be so. In other words, let's put it in the vernacular, the people at Berea were Jews, mostly, who had scriptures, and they questioned everything Paul said, and they searched the scriptures to see if he's telling the truth. But when he wrote back to the church at Thessalonica, He said, you received, as it were, my words as the very word of God. They didn't question one single word he said. They simply received it. Do you see the difference in that? Now, when Paul began to move up there, the Pauline theology began to develop, and Paul's writings were all directed, look at the letters that he wrote, and you'll see that all of these places are going to the west. Whereas the other line, the other text that began, were Petrine. They were Peter's text. That's the reason why when the Roman Catholic Church decided that Peter was the first pope, they did so by adopting the Alexandrian manuscripts or the Attic manuscripts of North Africa, which are the manuscripts in error, which have these points in question, by the way, and Codex Vaticanus became their Bible, and became the Bible, if you will please, of all the error since that time, the one that Westcott and Hort favored over the received text. Now, that was no accident. Westcott knew exactly what he was doing because he was a Roman Catholic at heart. And I believe that he knew that if he could get this manuscript and get this approval on this thing and get the royal stamp of approval on the 1881 translation, that from that time forward, there'd never again be a pure text for Protestant Christianity. I believe he knew it, because I went back over some of the notes of the translations of Westcott and Hort and some of the men that served, and some of the men refused to serve with him because they held in secret some of the thing. And that's the thing, by the way, that's not in Translators Revive, because Alexander McCrory wrote that in 1858, and it wasn't until years later that this came to light. And I'm going to write a whole new forward to this thing when we put out the new edition of it, because I tell you, I really believe that when you go back and see, this was not something that was done by accident. It was a carefully devised scheme to pervert the Word of God. All right, we do know this, that the perverted manuscripts, those chosen by Westcott and Hort, can be traced in the same manner that we trace the received text. One went into North Africa, the Petrine line of theology went south and to the east, and the other went to the north and to the west, the Pauline theology. By the way, you're going to find that the Paulinist churches were formed in Greece, never did go into the Roman Catholic Church. They still stand separate today. Isn't that interesting? And they consider Paul as the patriarch and not Peter. Whereas Peter, who became the first pope, was preaching the law of works. He was preaching Judeo-Christianity. We see in Galatians chapter 2 that there's a division between these two men and two different gospels being preached, two different groups of people being reached. And the Roman Catholic Church, of course, not knowing this, or perhaps they did know, I don't know. I don't know how much is deliberate and how much isn't, but I do know this, that they did receive the wrong manuscript. They built their premise on the wrong man. They took the wrong theology, and as a result, most of the world today is caught up in the works system of Roman Catholicism, and Protestantism hasn't changed a bit. Now, you go into anything that any break off the Roman Catholic Church makes no difference what it is. They're still following the same error. Now, when these Greek monasteries around Mount Ida and Mount Olympus, up in the area of Thessalonica, ultimately found their way into the libraries around Europe. There were other flukes of history that preserved these ancient writings. All of these flukes go to point out divine providence in keeping the text pure and free from error. Just interject a note here. I have in my library in there a book called In the Footsteps of Richard Coeur de Lion. Richard Coeur de Lion, for whom I am named, by the way, Richard the Lionheart was one of the kings of England. And when he left to go on the crusade, his brother, King John, came to the throne. His brother, King John, was a papist from the word go. Richard Coeur de Lion, even as early as that crusade, when you read some of the things that he said and some of the things that are written about him, he was a forerunner to what became the Protestant Reformation. But on the way back from the Crusades, of which they were defeated, by the way, many of his crusaders struggled back. Richard himself was imprisoned on the Danube River. They had to raise a large sum of money to get him free, and ultimately came back and sat on the throne of England. But Richard Coeur de Lion was responsible for bringing back to England probably the first copies of what we'd call the received text. Prior to that, another man, the Venerable Bede, about whom I mentioned a few things the other day, the Venerable Bede, knew of the existence of these manuscripts, and it's interesting that when Bede quotes the Bible and quotes from the scriptures, now remember, this is written in, Bede wrote up to in the year 700 in England, that when he wrote in England, you read Bede's quotation of the scriptures, it reads like the King James Bible. It wasn't written until 700 years or 900 years later. And how in the world this man arrived at that? And listen, there are some key texts in there. There are some key verses in there that he quotes from and wrote commentary on. And read Augustine, if you will. Read Augustine. Pete Ruckman makes mockery of Augustine. But he'd better do some thinking. Of course, Pete, I don't think, wouldn't know Augustine's writings if they hit him in the face. But Augustine, when he quoted the scriptures, was quoting almost pure King James Bible using received text. Now, where in the world did he get it from? He got them from Greece, not from North Africa. And since we don't have the original manuscripts, and since we don't have many of the documents that are used by the King James translators due to fire, earthquake, all kinds of things happen, it would be virtually impossible today to reconstruct or perform the incredible task that these men performed who brought us God's Word in the King James Bible. What we do know and what we ought to remember is the fact that just any book published that claims to be the Bible is not the Bible. Version after version has come on the market the past few years. I'm going to mention a few of them if I may. As a matter of fact, the Authorized Version has had so many attempts made upon it to bring unnecessary changes about that it has become ridiculous. In the Westcott and Hort 1881 version was followed by one in 1885. And I told you, if you notice that one that I handed to you, that's parallel. That was published at Oxford University, and it paralleled, supposedly, the King James in 1881, right? But the King James Bible you hold in your hand doesn't read like what they said the King James did, does it? So what they did, they changed that S, that capital S, small s. You say that's only one point. My dear people, that's enough right there to sink your ship. The entire grace movement will fall apart if that verse doesn't stand. That's how critical it is. Do you see it? Find the 1885 reversion of that, and you'll find that their 1881 translation has a small s where the capital appeared. See what they did? They took the capital S from the King James and moved over to 1881 opposite that. 1885, they dropped it. And they did. They published that parallel deliberately. Now, that had to be deliberate, because anyone reading that, if they didn't have their other King James Bible to compare it to, would assume that the King James Bible had a small answer there, while 1881 said it was the Holy Spirit, right? But by 1885, they dropped that, and in 1885, there were more copies sold then. That copy, by the way, is rare. There aren't too many of those around. But by 1885, people had forgotten that, and then it began. And listen to me. Check me out and see if I'm not right. The 1885 version, 1894, 1897, 1901, 1903, 1917, 1923, 1933, 1951, and as recently as a few months ago, not one of those versions ever changed the 1885 error of reducing that back to a small s. Not one of them. And anyone that loves God's Word and who's read it with an open heart and mind has no trouble understanding it, and most of all, they have no trouble putting into practice what the Word teaches. You see, I've often said this. I've perhaps been a little facetious, but I said, my trouble isn't what I don't understand. My trouble is what I do understand, and my old sinful self doesn't want to do it. See, the practice of God's Word is what's missing today. That's it. You can say you believe all you want to, but if it says, be a kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you, let all bitterness and wrath and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. When the Scripture says that and we don't do that, then what difference does it make whether you believe the Bible or not? Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. If we don't believe that, if we don't practice it, what good does it do to say we believe the Bible? Here's what they said. They came out with an announcement. Jerry Falwell and some of his cohorts came out with an announcement that finally now, someone has updated the King James and that they have come out and finally, and this is what they said, after 350 years, we finally have a Bible that anyone can understand, indicating that no one could understand the King James. In addition to that, when they were advertising it, they showed the original King James, they showed a page of the Apocrypha to show that was in the original King James and that the Apocrypha is not part of the Bible. The Apocrypha was never part of the King James Bible. It was inserted between the Old Testament and the New Testament simply as some historical matter that was relevant to both of it, not part of the Bible. They plainly said so. The translators never considered part of the Bible. Never did. Tobit and Esdras and 1st and 2nd Maccabees and Ben-Sirach and all those books. No, they never considered those part of the Bible. But you see, Codex Vaticanus does. Textus Receptus didn't even have the Apocrypha in it. A new edition of the Bible isn't the answer. Unless there can be found a group of men who will match or exceed the King James Version translators, who had access to all the manuscripts they had, who understand and speak both Greek and Hebrew with expertise, and know the Syriac and understand Aramaic, who are spiritual men who love and fear the God of the Bible. You get a group like that, I would welcome a new translation. But I'll tell you how likely that is. About as likely that I'm going to spread wings and like Peter Pan fly around this room. To this group, we could possibly place some trust, but I'm sure we cannot endorse the kinds of men today who are certainly not scholars. I'm not a scholar, but I know one when I see one. I know whether there's any authenticity to what they're doing or not. You take a man like John Boyce, for instance, one of the translators, who was so at home in Greek that before he even learned to speak English, Greek was more of a native tongue to him than English was. Did you know the great John Owens? The great John Owens was so mastered the Greek language that by the age of 15, he taught Greek at Oxford University. Look at John Boyce, John Wells, Lancelot Andrews. There aren't any deep spiritual men like that today who hold the Word of God in deep reverence. These men considered their task a sacred task. And I'll tell you something that I'm sorry today is no longer there, but that's something else that I'm going to print when we print the New Translators Revived. I'm going to put in there the dedication address of the King James translators, which is no longer in our Bibles. It's too bad. But that's one of the most marvelous things ever penned by men. When you realize that these men had a deep respect for God's Word, they handled every word as a fragile instrument in their hands. Went through 14 different checks. Every word in God's Word was checked and weighed and compared to make sure they had exactly the right meaning to it. And then you come along and tell me we need a translation, a new one. The two chains of Alexandrian and Syrian manuscripts are easily traced, and I think you can surely see the print of each of these in the various versions that come on the market. The King James Version is the Textus Receptus or the Syrian chain, while the other version that I have examined had the Alexandrian chain throughout. You can't hold the Word of God unless it is the Word of God. Why we hold the truth should never be taken for granted. There's far more at stake than just an argument about which Bible is better. I don't want to get involved in that and go around just waving a banner and say, well, I believe the King James Bible, the Word of God, and anybody who doesn't believe it is a nut. We better come up with some good, logical, good, scholarly answers, because if we don't have it, we're going to get shot out. And you can't just go out and throw mud at somebody and then run and hide behind a fortress before some of theirs hit you. You got to have more than that. There's going to have to be some good, solid, sound reasoning behind it. And I think, one reason why I wanted this conference, one reason why I want to speak of it, when I first mentioned it, I said, this is what I want to do. Because I believe that just as small as we are, here we are meeting in a couple of rooms of a house on South George Avenue. Not very many people. But I want you to remember that it doesn't take many to do what needs to be done. It just takes some dedication. It takes somebody that really believes it. You know, and I know this is strange to some of you. I know Ken's sitting back here. I'm not sure Ken's probably not heard a lot of this. But listen. Listen to me. If this doesn't make sense to you, then show me something that does. If it doesn't sound reasonable, this is no cult we're dealing with. I've had people say, they're part of that King James cult, you know. And what these young whippersnappers, King Jimmy, you know, I don't hold King James in reference. But I tell you what I do, I hold God in reverence, who moved on the heart of King James after 250 years, finally got a British monarch at the very height of the language that we now speak, which we don't speak too well, I might say. But at the very height of it, when Greek and Hebrew scholarship was at its greatest peak, it was on the bill to that very moment and dropped and has never come back to it. Our language has never been the same again. It was at that very moment during a period of 7 years that God put it on the heart of this man to put into our hands the most sublime language that has ever been penned by mortal man. Yet this language contains not just the Word of God, but it is the very thought of God. You can't change the Word without changing the thought. And men don't seem to realize that. They come along and say, well, I can put out a new version of the Bible, but do you know God's thought in the matter? You see, have we really searched the mind of God to find out what God really intended to say? I've said time and time again, how many times have you heard me say it? It isn't. You don't have to find a hidden meaning. What does God say? Don't find out what He means. What does He say? You don't have to come up with some hidden meaning. You don't have to come up with some twist to it. I can show you today, literally, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of churches and fellowship, the whole Reformed Baptist movement, the whole all-millennial movement, the whole post-millennial movement, are built entirely on spiritualizing the Scriptures away. They say they don't do it, but they do it. They say this doesn't mean that, and they make a spiritual application. I'll close with my old thought on that. If you don't have spiritual eyes, you spiritualize the Scriptures and you tell spiritual lies. And these guys who ought to know better, my own son-in-law is one of them. He's one of them. And instead of taking the Bible literally and taking it verbatim, they've got to come in and find some deep hidden meaning to it. And back there in Daniel really didn't mean what he said. And Christ didn't really mean what he said when he authenticated Daniel. And the fish, there is no such thing as a whale big enough to swallow man. And he must have meant something else. And so they come along and change the word. I think God could have made a bird big enough to swallow man if he wanted to. Yeah.
Can I say something?
Well, certainly.
I'd like to just relate on a human level. When I was saved, I had come from a very, very moral family and had a wonderful upbringing. I can't cast any stones there because there's no talk of Christ. But I gradually dropped each value that I had been taught. And it didn't happen overnight. All of those good values that I had lived by and had kept me not saved, but healthy in mind and body, were gradually chipped away at. And it was kind of the Eastern thought, and it didn't turn all at once. But I remember when it was really close to the end, right before the Lord smashed me out of the fire, a young person came up to me. I was always had a lot of young people asking me for advice, and she asked me what to do in this situation. And I looked at her, and my mind was just so befuddled with all of this advice. I looked straight in the eye, and I said, I can't answer you because in 6 months I would have changed my mind. And it terrified me. I had nothing left to stand on. And when the Lord saved me, all of a sudden I had a plan. I had some rules for living. I wasn't floating around having to discover it all for myself, that God really had a handbook. And relating it back to what you were saying, I see right now the damage that Westcott and Horton, I had never really heard those names before now, they chipped a little chip just like that first value that I picked out way back in 1881, and now it has continued to chip away. And what's happened is the Catholics are wooling back all of the Protestants. They're getting together with the Lutheran. Look, the Pope said, oh, Martin Luther was a wonderful man. Now, I think these just fit in this. And what they've done is that these Protestants have nothing to stand on. They have no word. They have nothing that they can say, this is the truth, not a truth that can be changed. They've changed it all until, oh, well, let's just boil it down to God as love.
Mm-hmm.
And it's gone. The Protestant Reformation, what Martin Luther did is, I mean, he would turn over in his grave if he had a grave to turn over in by this time.
They call him Whirling Martin.
That's true.
Speaking of that, I asked this professor of this seminary up in Rochester, New York, a number of years ago, at Colgate Rochester, a theological seminary. Boy, I call it theological cemetery. They go there and freeze young men to death by degrees who go out and inflict frostbite on the cooling off brows of the saints. And I asked this guy, I said, do you think there's any difference between A and V? He said, well, certainly there's a difference. I said, all right. In the Bible, I say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Do you believe he's the Son of God or simply a Son of God? Because one of the two is true. And, of course, he looked right straight at me. He said, well, I believe there are many sons of God. And I said, in other words, then, when on this one passage that is in question, and by the way, in that 1881, it's deleted. Go to Acts chapter 8 with me for a moment. Let me get you to see something. Acts chapter 8, verse 34. I'm going to show you what Westcott and Hort did. Where is that Westcott and Hort?
I'm looking it up right now, please.
All right. Verse 34, chapter 8, and the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth, began to preach the scripture, and preached unto them Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto certain water, and the eunuch said, here is the water. See, what doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Read that in 1881.
Okay, verse 36. As they went on their way, they came into a certain water, and the eunuch said, behold, here is water. What doeth hinder me to be baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they were both went down to the water for Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized them. In fact, you can look at the writing.
And it left out the other completely.
Verse 34, verse 35, verse 36.
Left it out completely. Now let me show you something. In the year 546, one of the early church fathers wrote a letter using the received text and quoted this and signed his letter and quoted from this verse, although he didn't have chapter and verse, that wasn't added until Usher came along, and he wrote this out of the Greek, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he said, upon this foundation is the Church of Jesus Christ built. And he signed his letter with that. About the same time, out of Alexandria, or down in northern part of Egypt, another man wrote a letter about that time and quoted this passage in here about the eunuch and talked about how the Coptic Church in North Africa got started and completely left this out in the Alexandrian manuscripts. If you think that hasn't got anything to do with the authenticity of God's Word.
Yeah. Okay.
Now, have we got a Son of God or the Son of God? See, that's the point, right? Okay.
Remember Joyce? What Bible does Joyce have in this that showed her what it is in the set of that one?
Mm-hmm. I forgot.
New International Version.
International.
She better be. Yeah.
Yeah, that's the one that's being popularized now.
Oh yes.
Oh yeah.
Well, the New King James. Watch it now. It's going to skyrocket, and it's not new, and it's not the King James. Well, like the old fashioned revival hours. That old fashioned is not revival, and it's not an hour. Jerry Falwell, the old time gospel, it's not old times, not the gospel, it's not an hour. I mean, everything you got today, you got these You got these strange names being attached on things that don't mean anything anymore. And you hold it up and say, I believe this new King James Version is the Word of God. If I ever hear a man say it, I'll stand out in the audience and say, that's not the Word of God, it's a lie. If you don't think we need to do that, you're badly mistaken.
Jerry Falwell's put that out?
Absolutely. He's one of the guys that's promoting it right now. Promoting it. The promotional literature on that thing is probably the most amazing thing you ever read in your life. They actually made the statement, for the first time in 350 years, the Word of God is being made available to man in language easy to be understood, indicating that for 350 years we haven't had a Bible. I wonder if they've ever been saved. And if so, what were they saved by? Yeah.
I heard a commercial on the radio with him advertising that, and in the same advertisement said, was promoting his other book, and said, if you were shipwrecked on an island and would be there for the rest of your life all alone, you could only have one book, this other book that he wrote, you know, this commentary, yeah, that, well, he didn't write himself, but all these guys,
his professors,
right,
which are hand-picked atheists,
right, this is the book that you should have. Yeah. I'm not putting the Bible down, but this book explains the Bible.
Yeah, I heard you say that.
Right on the radio.
Who said that?
Jerry Falwell.
He
said on TV.
See, listen, I'm not anti these guys, but let me ask you, I'm just going to ask you a question about clothes. Many years ago, I had a friend, his name was Dave Duggan. Dave was a chemical engineer, and he was the head of the engineering department out here at a paper mill in Mobile. It used to be called Hollingsworth and Whitney. Dave Duggan used to come in where I played all the time, and I got to know him for years, and after I went to the ministry, I happened to run into him on the street one day, and I said, Dave, you are a chemical engineer, and I said, I want to ask you a theoretical question, because I said, I'm concerned about something. Now, this is very early in my ministry when I got concerned about this, and I said, if theoretically, if I have 100,000 gallons of water, pure water, I mean just as pure as you can get, and I inject an impurity into it, how much impurity would I have to put into it for it to be detected today by chemical analysis? He said, to 100,000 gallons of water, he said, depends on what the impurity is, but he said, I could probably name a dozen of them. He said, probably less than a thousandth of an ounce would do it. And I said, that's very interesting. How many words do you have to change to destroy God's Word?
Well, you know, all of these big movements today that are hawking Christianity, or I personally hawking Christendom, Billy Graham will get up and draw multitudes, and then as the shields get up and encourage people to walk down the aisle, they'll have them in little groups, and then tell them to go back into their churches, whether it's Catholic, Lutheran,
Mormon,
whatever, so that they can be a witness that you really shouldn't come out. You know, ignore, touch not anything, being separate. Put them right back in.
Well, I had the sad experience of that in New Orleans. I was in the home of a man holding a meeting over there in New Orleans many years ago, and I went in this home, and this man and woman invited me to come and eat with the pastor and his wife. And in the course of it, I asked the man, I said, well, I haven't seen you in the meeting this week. I said, let me ask you a question. Are you saved? Oh, yeah. He said, I've been saved. I said, is that right? He said, yes. I said, well, what church do you go to? I said, your wife comes over here. He said, well, I'm a Catholic. And I said, is that right? I said, well, where do you go to church? He said, I go, what's the name of the church, the cathedral down there? No, the cathedral in New Orleans. St. Peter's, right? Down in the square.
Yeah, no, I don't know.
But that's where he went. He goes,
St.
Louis Cathedral. He said, I go to St. Louis Cathedral. I remember that parish. And I said, well, something doesn't sound right here. I'm not sure I understand. You tell me you're saved, and you tell me you go to St. Peter's or St. Louis Cathedral. What is your concept of salvation? He said, well, you know, Billy Graham had a big crusade here a few months ago. I said, yeah, I know that. He said, well, I got saved on that. I said, is that right? I said, well, didn't anybody tell you that that the very thing that you were involved in had kept you from salvation? That the Roman Catholic Church, with their morals and dogmas and tenets and their teaching, was keeping you from salvation in Christ Jesus? He said, yeah, I understand that. He said, I was advised to go back. He said, I really would like to have gone with my wife, but they convinced me, convinced him in one of the counseling sessions that he should go back there and bear a testimony of the saving grace of Christ in St. Louis Cathedral. And I said, well, I said, I don't have the weight probably that these men have, but sir, I want you to look me right straight in the face and see if you think I'm earnest. And I got him right by the hand and looked in his face. I said, get out of there as quick as you can. Because if you don't, if you've got anything at all, if you're just a seed planted and you're springing up and there's joy like in, I read Matthew 13 to him, I said, you're going to be persecuted because of the word and you will fall away. You better make up your mind. You may not have gone through to salvation. And I tell you what, there are a lot of people that have gotten that far. And what happens is that if you believe anything at all, you're going to get attacked on that. You're not going to get attacked on the way you live. People don't care how you live. You live the most holy life in the world. People don't know about it. But you stand up and say, this I believe. Well, my Bible doesn't say that. My Bible.
One of the things we face in Philippines, in the Roman Catholic Church, is that the Roman Catholic Church has become liberal. See, we went over to 58, they stoned us. I mean, I've literally been stoned many times by the Catholics. But now they say, we're all right.
Yeah.
They're all right, as long as we're sincere.
Yeah.
Okay, now, in the past 5 years, big charismatics have been coming over, and they hold meetings in the Coliseum there in the city. The Catholic priest comes, standing on stage with these charismatics. They all get there and carry on with their program, and they use the good words. And at the same time, the nuns are down there with the rosaries in their hands. And when it's all over, they end up in the cathedral.
Sure.
In mass. And so it's a real deceptive thing, and it's really sweeping.
Yeah.
This thing, charismatic movement, or the speaking, so-called speaking in tongues, is bringing Protestants and Catholics together. I know great people I have to deal with who believe the word of God rightly divided, who say they're Catholic Christians.
In 1958, on the radio right here in Mobile, when I was broadcasting, I said, I don't know whether you people were going to pay attention to what I'm saying or not, or whether you're going to hear me, but I want to go on record, and I said, on this radio broadcast, and for the next 2 weeks, I'm going to say something that I'm probably going to lose some listeners over. But the first premise I want to build on is this, that the ultimate wedding of the Antichrist force in this world is going to come through two extremes, extreme fundamentalism and extreme liberalism. And the catalyst that's going to bring them together is experience.
Amen. I believe that.
And I went on to explain that, and I said this, and I saw a church that's interesting up in Connecticut, the Barn Church in Simsbury, Connecticut. They claim to have the highest per capita of membership of millionaires in that church, of any church in the United States. There's over 100 millionaires in that one church. They got a big sign out in front and says, doctrine divides, experience unites. And the man that leads it is a man that graduated from the same school that was started by John Knox in Edinburgh, Scotland. You see, I believe this. There wouldn't be any excuse for any denomination in the world today if they believed the Bible. There wouldn't be any excuse for it. Denominations are built on tradition, on the teachings of man, and on a continuance of error. The reason why I took a strong stand a number of years ago in this business of building buildings and calling them churches, the reason I took such a strong stand on it is because I became convinced that the best thing that could happen in America to bring about, if there could ever be a revival in this land, would have to come about by the utter destruction of every building in America so that the people in it would find out that the church is not buildings but people. And if they ever understand that, and let me tell you this, that's the most cleverly disguised truth in the Bible. You'll never find anybody preaching on that. You won't find one of them standing up and saying, look, the church is people. They don't want that to dawn on anybody. I had a woman, 37 years, a member of a Baptist church in Winston-Salem, North Carolina, said, I've been a member of this church for 37 years. I've heard every speaker come in. I've heard Dr. DeHaan, John R. Rice has been in here. We've had people from Scotland, England, all over the world coming in and preach. You're the only man I've ever heard come in and preach on Christ and you, the hope of glory. I preached for a week on it. And she said, all of a sudden I've begun to realize after 37 years as a member of the church, I do not have Christ living in me. Now what am I going to do about it? Went to a pastor, by the way, and a pastor said, oh, you're the finest woman I've ever met. She said, I may be the finest woman you ever met, but I don't have Christ living in me. What am I going to do about it? And I said, why don't you question why you never heard it? Do you ever hear it at Countryside? Do you ever hear it over North Homestead? Do you ever hear it in Redeemer? It's strange, isn't it?
I heard it, but it wasn't preached.
Yeah, I don't understand. See, I don't understand why this thing isn't, why this truth is stifled so much. Why people will get up and just allow anything to be held in their hands. Why ministers don't mind, they'll recommend to these people to go out and buy these other Bibles, have them in there. You stand up and read out of the King James Version, and you got 25 different versions of the Bible out there. There's no unity in what they're doing, not even uniformity. And everybody's reading different things, and they're all nudging each other and pointing here, this doesn't say this here. See, what you've done, you've broken down authority. There is no authority left. That's why this is the only book ever written that is called the Authorized Version. The word authorized, authority, it has authority. It's a canon. It's a rule by which all versions of the Bible must be measured.
Justin?
Yes.
How about your other languages?
Huh?
How about other languages, you know, German and Japanese and that?
Well, I'll give you a good example. Here's a man right back here who can tell you about the Bible translated into the Filipino language. The best version of that they've got over there right now is translated out of the King James Version.
I mean, that's all right then. I mean,
well, now let me tell you, Bart, I don't know whether you know this or not, but all the missionary movements in the world today, when the Bible started to be taken out to others, was formed by the British Informed Bible Society. Yeah, that was started in the 1600s, and what they did, they did not have the access to that, so they took the English of the King James Bible and every translation of every foreign language up until about the middle of the 1800s was done out of the King James Version.
Wycliffe
Bible translators came along and took the Westcott and the Missouri. That's exactly what they use. And you know, a lot of people supported them, and they'll deny that the King James Version is the Bible.
Oh, they don't even use it.
No.
I've been in their camp for developing.
That's the tragedy. And boy, you talk about destroying missionary work. I supported them one time, and then I got to doing some questioning. That's the reason why I told you, Joe, you know, give me a doctrinal statement. Let me see what you stand for. I believe this. Hilda may hear this tape, but I wrote Hilda and told her, I said, I don't know what you stand for. How can I promote you? How can I support you if I don't know what you stand for? And I don't want to recommend anybody to be supported, but we've got a lot of people in this country that can support someone if they believe in what they're doing. But I've been deceived so many times. I've literally poured $500,000 down the drain. And people don't believe what I believe. I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm not going to do it. I stand on three things. If they don't stand on it with me, then nothing says I have to support them. I believe in the absolute total sovereignty of God. I believe in the infallibility of the King James Bible. It's trustworthy, not in the original manuscript, but the King James Bible, and I believe in rightly dividing the Word. If they don't do that, then they can get the support somewhere else. Okay.